So we are in a series through the Gospel of Luke. We're preaching pretty much through the whole Gospel of Luke. We started in chapter 4 and we're going to go all the way to the end. And this little section of this series that we're in, we're calling a Faith Made Real. And we just got done singing that Jesus is our life. And if Jesus is our life, if he is everything to us, then that means that our life will be shaped by him. That it'll be our faith that's, yes, is internal. It happens here. It happens in our mind, in our heart. But then it also will be made real in the world around us. It'll shape the way we live our life, the way we do things and say things, and how we go about our business every single day. And that's the series we're in through this little next few chapters of Faith Made Real. So as you follow along today, either in the little slip of paper in your bulletin that has the scripture verse or in your Bible, follow along as we go along, because as I make reference to things so that you can see it and look at it and really think about it. Think about how this works in your life. Before we get started, let's pray and then we'll jump right into the text. Lord, we ask that you open our hearts and our minds to your words. Your words, not mine, not anyone else's, yours. And that it will transform us, it will shape our lives, it will remind us of important things like your grace and your mercy, it will remind us of important things like the way in which it plays out in our lives. And that when we sing that you are our life, we sing that with truth. Lord, we thank you. In your name I pray. Amen. So there was a show years ago, a long time ago, a lot of you may not remember it, some of you probably will, called Kids Say the Darndest Things, right? That was a show that was built on the things that kids say. Because kids see things a little differently than us. They see the world a little differently, and they say things how they see it. As a parent, some of the best memories I have of our kids are the way they've pronounced words in the past, or the way they kind of make up words to describe the world around them. When my oldest son David was little, this was not a truck. This was a gunk. And it stayed a gunk even after he could say the word truck. It stayed a gunk just because that's the way he thought of it. It was a gunk. And it stayed a gunk. When Jonathan was little, this was not an eagle. This was an ogle. And when David went to St. Ed's, their mascot's the eagle, we cheered for the ogles. Repeatedly we cheered for the ogles. And people in the stands would look at us like we were really crazy people. When Cameron was little, these things that you'd go up, they weren't stairs, they were snares. We would go up snares with him, and we'd go down snares with him. And the great thing is, those are really cute and fun and funny. But the things that I love the most, that kind of show you how a kid's brain works, is the way they would name things. Maybe they didn't know the proper name, or maybe they thought that the proper name wasn't as good as what they could come up with. And so, what's this right here? What's this? This is a tub of sour cream. But for one of my kids, this was ice cream. This was ice cream. And he could eat a whole bowl of this as if it were ice cream. I know, I see some faces, and he loved it. He still loves it to this day. That was ice cream. To another one of my kids, what's this right here? Bungee cord. It was not a bungee cord to him. It was a hooker. Because it has hooks, right? It hooks on things. Try being in the backyard and your son comes up to you and asks you if you want a hooker. And your neighbor who's working on his car out in the backyard wonders what's going on in the pastor's backyard. And then he says, I want a hooker. Or these right here, what are these? No, they're ear goggles. Just like swim goggles go on your eyes, ear goggles go on your ears. And this is probably my favorite one because it's our daughter that came up with this. And you can't convince her that these are earmuffs. These are her ear goggles. And she'll call them that hopefully for many, many, many years. And then another one is, I was sitting a few weeks ago, and I was probably a couple months ago, and I was reading, and I could hear one of my sons and my daughter arguing. And she came running into the room that I was sitting in, and she jumped up on my lap, and she goes, "I am mad at Jonathan." And I said, "Why are you mad at Jonathan?" And she said, "Because he's a hypocrite." And I'm like, "A hypocrite? Yes, he's a hypocrite." I said, "Do you mean hypocrite?" And she goes, "Yes, a hypocrite." She had no clue what that word meant. She just knew that it was a bad thing and that her brother was that thing. I don't know where she got it. She heard it somewhere. She equated it with something bad. And now whenever her brothers do something mean to her, they are hypocrites. She knows it's bad. And it is bad. It is a bad thing to be. Probably the most in-your-face burn in all of the New Testament is when the Apostle Paul calls the Apostle Peter a hypocrite. You can see that in Galatians chapter 2 when Paul is talking about standing up to Peter and basically confronting his hypocrisy. In the past, Peter had associated with people from different racial and ethnic backgrounds. He ate with Gentiles and Jews alike. He didn't keep a hands-off approach. He did this because he understood that Jesus Christ had changed things. The racial and the ethnic boundaries, the distinctions that were there before, weren't there anymore. They weren't barriers to fellowship anymore because of Jesus. The good news of Jesus Christ had made them brothers and sisters. But when some of the guys, some of the people from the circumcision group came from Jerusalem to Antioch, they taught something different. They taught that the religious ways of the Jews were better and shouldn't mix with the Gentiles. Peter, who was afraid of these people, stopped hanging out with the Gentiles because of that. And Paul digs him, burns him, criticizes him because it's wrong. Peter knows better. He knows that it's not religious actions and observances that saves people. It's belief in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ alone makes them clean. Not the way that they observe the rituals. He knows better, but he's not practicing it. And so Paul calls him a hypocrite. Hypocrite, not hypocrite. It's deadly. Because it is a way of thinking about the world that is all wrong. It prioritizes appearances over truth. Have you ever known someone who crammed for tests like the night before just so they can get the A on the test? And they spend all night long cramming that information into their brain. They take the test and then they forget it all. Because they prioritize the appearance of knowing the information over the actual part of learning the information. It's appearances over truth. They want to appear to be a good student instead of being a good student. It's a lie. Hypocrisy is a lie that a person puts over their lives as if it were the truth. It's something we know that's not true, but we begin to live as if it is. So a lie that we begin to live as truth. The Pharisees live that way. They go about their lives as if they were the best of the best. They do all of the right things, but they aren't really doing it to honor or please God. They do it for a different reason. They do it to gain honor and prestige. And Jesus calls them out for it repeatedly in the New Testament. In Matthew 15, Jesus says this of the Pharisees and religious officials. He says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah, and he's pointing back to the prophet Isaiah, was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts, they're far from me. They worship me in vain. So these are people that are actually gathering and worshiping, but they worship in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. They live life saying they love God, that He is their life, that all I have is Christ. That's what they say, but they live a lie. And this is a lie that is so, so poisonous. It can take over and it can consume a person's life, a whole community. The image that Jesus uses as he warns his disciples against hypocrisy is that he calls it yeast. Yeast is an amazing little organism with three things, oxygen, right temperature, and nutrients. It will grow phenomenally. I read this week that 10 milligrams, which is basically 10 little grains of salt, 10 milligrams of a yeast starter can grow to, let me see it. I wrote it down so I wouldn't forget it, and I forgot it. 150 tons in a week. That's 300,000 pounds with the right circumstances. In just a week, it can grow that much. And that's the way that Jesus sees hypocrisy of the Pharisees, that it's this thing that can take hold and grow. Do you guys know what the other thing that Jesus talks about as being like yeast? In the New Testament? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is like that as well. And so it's almost these two things pitted together, that they both can have this phenomenal growth in hypocrisy, if not addressed, if not guarded against, can grow and work its way through our hearts, our communities. His disciples are warned to guard against something that can just can work its way through and take over their lives. It can consume. It doesn't reflect reality. And the problem with this kind of living, Jesus says, is that it's not real. In verse 2 and 3, it's not real. And the things that will be real, the things that are real, will be made known. At the end of the day, all lies will be stripped away. All things will be revealed. At the end of time, Christians believe that all facades and fake fronts will be stripped away. All lies will be revealed. And all that we've done, what each and every one of us has done, will be laid out. Jesus says in verse 2 that there is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed. Everything whispered in the dark will be heard in the daylight. Things spoken in the inner rooms will be proclaimed from the rooftops. In other words, everything, all secrets, all things will be laid out. And the things we think were hidden will be out there. And there will be one who looks at those things and sees them and judges. It isn't the people who we've tried to impress. It isn't the people we've tried to look good in front of. It isn't them who will look at the end of all things and determine what was good and what was not, or will judge what is good or what. It's God. God who will look, who sees what is whispered. God is the judge. It isn't the people around you or your friends or your popularity. None of those things determine your eternity. It is God. God who will judge. He will look at your life and he will determine your place. And we have to look at this text. We have to see it, how raw this is. And I know it's hard for many of our sensibilities, our modern sensibilities especially. We don't like that word, the word that starts with H. We don't like the word hell. We don't like to think of judgment and punishment. We're used to thinking of judgment from a human viewpoint. We say things like, who are you to judge me? Because we know how imperfect other people are. We know that people can't see our hearts or our motivations or the reasons why we do things. And they can't judge us. But the judgment of God is based on everything. He knows it all. He can see clearly. And he, according to Jesus, has the authority to determine if someone will be thrown into hell. And I know it makes us uncomfortable. We minimize hell in our culture. It isn't cool to talk about. But if we dismiss this imagery, if we dismiss this as imagery, if we dismiss this as superstition or myth, we miss something important. Jesus builds his whole reason for living a life of integrity on the fact that hell is a real place and that God will determine if a person goes there. That there will be a time and a place where judgment is made. So please don't hear me as just another preacher talking about hell. Hear Jesus' teaching in his own words in this text. But let's leave that just for a second. Because there's another passage in the Bible that we don't usually have a problem with. Revelation 21. It's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. Revelation 21. It's a picture of the end of time, basically. It's a new heaven and a new earth that John sees coming down. The old earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And there's this picture of this holy city coming out. And the description is that God is going to dwell with his people. And there will be no more tears, no more crying, no more death, no more pain, no more suffering. I mean, this is a really good picture. It's one that we don't have a problem with. It's a compelling picture. We've read it multiple times throughout the 3 or 4 years that I've been in here at Scranton. But right before that passage, in Revelation 20, right before this, John tells us this. Then I saw a great white throne, one seated on it. Earth and heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. I also saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. Then the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each one was judged according to their works. Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. That's what Jesus is referencing. And it won't be what people thought of the disciples that matter. It won't be what people think about the disciples that will determine this passage. It's God. God stands there with all the information and all the knowledge of who you are and what you did, and it will be as clear as shouted from the rooftops. And he will judge. And it should terrify us. And that's what Jesus says it should do. He says, don't fear people who can kill you, who can take your life, who can destroy your body. Don't fear them. Instead, fear God, the one who makes the final determination. But then Jesus gets a little confusing. Because he says this in verses 6 and 7. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Fear God, but don't be afraid. What in the world does that mean? To fear God in the way that the Bible speaks of it is to relate to God in the proper way. It doesn't mean to cower before God as a dog cowers in front of an abusive or mean owner. That's what many people think of God. A lot of people think that's the God of the Bible, that he is some monstrous abuser who's just looking for a chance to punish and hurt people who step out of line. No, to fear God carries with it the sense of awe and respect. To fear God is to understand, as C.S. Lewis puts it, in God you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. To fear God is to understand who he is. That he is perfect in every sense of the word. He is great and wonderful. And when compared to him, we fall so short. We cannot measure up to him. As God judges, we cannot even come close to his standard. Everyone is a hypocrite. No person lives up to the standards set forth in Scripture. No person can live up to their own standards. There are places all over the place that we will fail. It doesn't take being religious or irreligious. We are all hypocrites. You could sit here this morning, you could hear a sermon on brotherly love and patience, and the second you go through the intersection around that, that can fly out the window when somebody cuts you off. I know that because I speak from personal experience. And it doesn't take being a Christian or not. Atheists can not live up to their own standard. I can't tell you how many times I've been behind a car that says coexist and peace. And then they get cut off and they go crazy in traffic. And I use traffic because it's an easy thing to pick on. But we can't live up to our own standards. And if you really bear down and try to live according to whatever code you set, it'll crush you. Because we are all hypocrites. We all fall short of the mark. The only one who didn't is Jesus. He didn't fall short. And when we acknowledge him, he becomes our defender in the heavenly courts. Verse 8. He acknowledges us. Dane Ortlund writes this. He says, if you are in Christ, his perfect love is casting out your fear of judgment. You see, because the punishment fell on our substitute, that's Jesus, at the cross. We have received him with the open hand, empty hands of faith. We are under God's love now. The gospel frees us from the fear that God will, in the end, condemn us. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The fear of the Lord is another way of describing trust in the Lord. But the word feared adds connotations of reverence and awe. The fear of the Lord is the opposite of glib shallowness. This humility doesn't mind total dependence on the Lord. In fact, the fear of the Lord is psychologically compatible with the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It is a new sense of reality with the living God, rescuing us from a merely theoretical faith. This fear is sweet, keeping us close to the Lord. To acknowledge Jesus, to trust him, and to come to him, to rely upon him. And do you see? To pretend that we have it all together, to pretend that we've got everything figured out and it's all together, to be a hypocrite, is to live in the lie that we can stand before God on our own without Jesus. I stumble across all kinds of interesting things during the course of research for a sermon. It's one of the joys of preaching. And you know what I discovered about the word hypocrite this week? Its usage in the English language has gone down steadily over the last 100 years. A lot. There are people that track the usage of words in books and literature, and it has gone down a lot. 20 years ago was a major insult. Now, not so much. Because culturally, it's accepted. Having a private life completely different from your public life is called image management. We've created whole platforms that kind of lift that kind of thing up. We just put spin on things, add that perfect filter, and boom, everything is great. But living a life without integrity will tear you apart. It will sear your conscience and mess you up. We see two examples of this in the New Testament. How this double life, how it can affect people in the New Testament. And the first one's pretty hard. Judas. Judas, who betrayed Jesus, followed him, ate with him, enjoyed his teaching, did life literally with Jesus, but betrayed him. And really all along was betraying Jesus. And in the end, it tore him apart. And rather than turn back to Jesus, the one who could save him, he couldn't. And he committed suicide. The second one is Peter. Peter, who betrayed Jesus, followed him, ate with him, enjoyed his teaching, did life with Jesus, but betrayed him in the end. He acknowledged Jesus as Lord. He was, I guess, the first to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. He said he would never abandon him. He says to Jesus, right before Jesus is arrested, "I will go to prison with you. I will die with you." Yet on the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas, Peter denies him three times. Three times people ask Peter if he knew Jesus. And three times out of fear, Peter did not acknowledge Jesus. He rejected him. And Luke tells us this right after Peter denies Jesus for the third time. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. It tears him apart. But the key to what happens next, to the difference between Peter and Judas, is what Jesus had said earlier. "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat. But I have prayed for you," Simon, that's Peter's name, "that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." The key there is that Peter turns back to Jesus. And when we acknowledge Jesus, even if there are times in our life where we have denied him, even if there are moments where we have in the moment rejected him or spoken out against him, when we acknowledge him, we can be forgiven. And a life of trust and a life of dependence upon him will work its way through our life. But a pattern of life that refuses to acknowledge God, that lives in the lie of hypocrisy, that refuses the truth, will create a callousness that loses even that desire. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4, "The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron." There's a point where a person's conscience is seared, where their lives have become such a pattern of resistance that no nudge or work from the Holy Spirit leads that person to salvation. They will not be forgiven. The unforgivable sin, it's not a one-time thing that you accidentally fall into. It is a life lived in a pattern of rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit. It's mentioned three times in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And the concept that unites all three is this. Whether because one fears people's response or attributes of Jesus' work are made and declared to be from Satan, it is a rejection of the truth of who Jesus is and God's work in the world through Jesus. As New Testament scholar Daryl Balk writes, once the Spirit's testimony about God's work through Jesus is permanently refused, then nothing can be forgiven, since God's plan has been rejected. And that's why hypocrisy is so dangerous and deadly. We come to salvation through Jesus and Jesus alone. No other way, not through our works, not through our deeds, not through what people say about us. And hypocrisy shapes us to rely upon our works to look good because of something we have done. It actually molds us in a pattern away from Jesus. It trains us to acknowledge ourselves and not Jesus. If I had to pick a word that is the opposite of discipleship, I would say it's hypocrisy. And as we trust in Jesus and follow His Spirit, then we will look less to ourselves and more to Him. When Jesus says, when you are brought before synagogues, rulers, and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say. When we defend ourselves, we attempt to put our actions in the best light, to make ourselves appear better, smarter, better looking, more intelligent, more suave, sophisticated. When we defend ourselves, we attempt to make ourselves look better. But the Holy Spirit isn't focused on making us appear better. The Holy Spirit works to glorify God. The Holy Spirit is God-focused. And that will be what the Holy Spirit teaches us, what we should say. And don't think it's only in the arena of courts, like when we're called in front of a judge. This is any place. Authorities, rulers. When I left the state police to go into pastoral ministry, I discovered just how tempting it can be to defend yourself in front of other people. When I put in my resignation, and I gave like a 3 or 4 month resignation, because that's just what you do and that where I was. And I did it, and my boss called me in, and he said, I got your letter. He's like, do you want to rethink it? And I said, no, I'm good. He goes, why are you making this stupid decision? And as soon as he said stupid, I began to think all these ways that I wanted to defend myself against that. I wanted to prove to him that I wasn't stupid. And so I did. I said, oh, it's a great career move for me. It's good for my family. It's good for all of us. Everything but the real reason why I was doing it, because I was embarrassed. And I left his office and I sat and I thought about it and I was ashamed that I'd let that witness go by. And so the next time somebody asked me, why are you doing that? Why are you making this stupid decision? I said, because God's calling me to it and I want to be obedient to Him. And people laughed. People picked at me. Oh, Trooper Mark is hearing God in his brain. Oh, talk to Pastor Mark. He can tell you what God's saying today. And then another boss called me in his office. He said, why are you doing this? And I told him to be obedient to God. And he said, shut the door. And I was like, oh, crap, now I'm going to get yelled at. And I shut the door, and he came over, and he put his arm around me. He said, can I pray with you? All right. Our culture shapes us to want to please people. People are around us. Our friends, our parents, our bosses. And most of us can live and speak in ways that please them. that make them not think we're weird or that we're crazy. And we can slowly begin to paint our life in a way that looks to please people over God. And we can begin to live a lie, live our life with a lie. And we lose sight of the truth. But Jesus says in John 8, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. To follow Jesus is to live in this world in a particular way. It is to see the truth and to be free. It is a way that will put you in opposition to the world. Not if you are in front of people, when you are in front of people. One of the craziest things you can tell people is that you follow Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the pages of God's Word, the Bible. Just that statement can put you in a place where you're laughed at or worst. I'm going to close with this. This has been a hard week. The process of writing a sermon can be excruciating even on the best weeks. Pastor Joe talked about it last week a little bit. It's hard to understand just the process sometimes. I love it. I feel like I'm doing what God made me to do when I do it. But it's really hard sometimes, especially when you preach a sermon on hypocrisy and you begin to examine your own life and all the ways that you're not measuring up. And you're looking for an example that you can say, hey, I'm crushing it. And let me show you how I'm crushing it. And as you look deeper and deeper into your own life, you see where you're not crushing it. And yet you're expected to preach on it. And as I looked at my heart and as I looked at my life, more and more I see that I'm more like the bad examples of Peter than the good examples of Paul. I see clearly all the places where I'm a hypocrite, and I probably miss a ton more where I fall short. I'm your pastor, but that doesn't mean that I get this thing right all the time. It doesn't mean I get things right most of the time or even some of the time. I can't point you to that. Please don't even think that. What I can point you to, and what I can show you, is a loving, forgiving God. A God who is faithful to forgive when we fall short. When we fall short and we turn to him. What I can point you to is Jesus Christ, who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest. Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you need rest for your soul? Find it in Jesus, not in what the world thinks about you. Not in what people think about you, but always and only in Jesus. Pray with me. Lord, help us to understand and trust the rest we find in you. That there is no condemnation in you, that you acknowledge us before God. That we don't have to wear the facade, the lie of hypocrisy, because you see all, and in Christ you forgive all. Lord, shape us to that. Shape us to that vision, please. As a church, as individuals, as your people. Lord, we thank you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.